Promoting infant baptism is what we saw as covenant continuity. This is that the covenants are united in such a way that what was practiced in one covenant is also going to be practiced in another covenant, unless it is specified that that practice is removed. There's an often quoted statement by B.B. Warfield in his review of Augustus Strong's systematic theology. Augustus Strong was a Baptist, a very strong Baptist. And when he came out with his systematic theology, it was given to Dr. Warfield to write a review or a critique of that theology. And of course, he's going to pick Dr. Strong's view of baptism to critique it. And in that critique, he says this: the argument, that is the Pentobaptist argument in a nutshell, is simply this. God established his church in the days of Abraham and put children into it. They must remain there until he puts them out. He has nowhere put them out. There are still then members of his church, and as such, extend entitled to its ordinances. Among these ordinances is baptism, which, standing in similar place to in the new dispensation to circumcision in the old, is like it to be given to children. So what is he saying here? Well, because it was done in the Old Testament under the old covenants, and there's no specific verse saying it shouldn't be done in the new, it should be done and must be done in the new covenant. A new modern, more modern writer, a name of Randy Booth, says on page 299 in a book called The Case for Covenantal Baptism, he says essentially the same thing as Dr. Warfield says. The New Testament is completely dependent upon the revelation of the Old Testament. Appealing to its authority, without question, Christ is the object and messenger and mediator of both, that's the Old New Covenant, of the Old New Covenants. The unity and continuity of the two covenants is established. Therefore, the question about being covenant members and the proper recipients of its signs are easy to answer. Believers and their children have always been members of God's gracious covenant and recipients of his covenantal promises and signs. God has nowhere changed those terms or excluded anyone who is included in the past. Believers and their children are still the recipients of God's covenant promises and signs. He's basically saying the same thing that B.B. Warfield is saying in simply more modern terms, that if it was done under the old covenants, if children were part of the old covenant and received the old covenant signs, then unless there's a verse that specifically forbids them from receiving those signs in the new covenant, we are to give the signs, which in a new covenant is baptism, to those children. Now, what the Pentobaptist does, again, is he reads the New Testament through the lens of covenant continuity so that he sees infant baptism where few have ever seen it before and where they have to ignore the clear exegesis of the passage. We saw this in Acts 2:38. Where the phrase, "yet for you and your children," is seen as affirming this continuity, including the children of the covenants. I listened to a debate this week, and the Pentobaptist was giving a very good, clear, convincing account of the generational covenantal continuity throughout the Old Testament, going all the way through Noah, and even back to Adam, through Noah, through Abraham, through the Mosaic covenant, even all the way up to the New Covenant of promises in the Old Testament, showing that children are included. It's to you and your generations. It's to you and your children, even through parts of the Gospels. This very eloquent and convincing example of tracing through the Scriptures of how children are included in the covenants. Then he comes to Acts 2:28 and quotes it and simply says, "And to you and your children." And he did this a couple times, and you could sense that the Credo Baptist was getting rather frustrated. And so one time he did it, and the Credo Baptist finally pounds his fist and says, "Quote the rest of the verse." What does the rest of the verse say? It says, "And those who are far off." It says, "And as many as heard were baptized," and that they continued in the faith of the apostles in fellowship and a breaking of bread. And I would add to that, read the beginning of it as well. What does the verse start with? "Repent and be baptized, you and your children." And they just simply quote this verse, and reading in this covenantal continuity, assume that it is teaching the same thing that the Old Testament teaches. And we spent, again, a whole lesson looking how that is not true, that that is patently false. This covenantal continuity also forces them to accept other corollaries That placed them further in an exegetical backwards in verses like 1 Corinthians 7:14, which we are looking at today. Last week we examined the first of these corollaries that the New Testament is actually a mixed community. In the Old Testament, you had both believer belonging to the covenant as well as unbeliever, whether it was the Abrahamic covenant or the Mosaic covenant. Both believer and unbeliever were members of that covenant. We had David's, we had Saul's, we had Eli's, we had Samuel's. They were Ahab's as well as Jehu's, believer and unbeliever, side by side, both full-fledged members of the covenant. Now, because of the continuity they believe exists in the previous covenants, they hold that the new covenant is also a mixed community, that it possesses believers and unbelievers as well. There's non-elect as well as elect members within the covenant community of God. We saw last week the way that they explain this is to create basically two different types of covenant members. Remember what we called those members? The two different types. External and internal. And the difference being that both groups have the promises made to them, but only one group receives the ability to believe and receive those promises. So the external members of the covenant have the promises made. If you believe, you will receive the promises. There's another group that says, that God says, if you believe, you will receive the promises, but God also grants them the ability to believe. So they then are internal members. They actually are the elect, those who will be saved, who will receive the promises. Somebody asked me last week, I believe it was Michael Hudson, what is the biblical evidence that they use for this position? And the answer I gave wasn't quite insufficient. I basically said the passage we are examining, 1 Corinthians 7:14. In fact, that was not correct. They get it from a number of different places, which we'll examine as we progress through this study. First, they turn to verses such as the wheat and the tares in Matthew 13:24-30, and the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25:31-46. Here we see Christ coming. When he returns, there will be both wheat and tares growing up in the fields, and Christ will have to separate the wheat and the tares in the judgment. And then there are also going to be sheep and goats, and they will have to be separated in the judgment. And they say, see, there's an example of Christ coming to his church and finding mixed people, believers and unbelievers, wheat and tare, external and internal members, or sheep and goats. And they see that as an example of this internal-external membership.
But the field is the world.
We're going to look at that exactly. Major, major problem in that passage, exactly. Another major source of support for this view are the warning passages in the book of Hebrews, where people who appear to be covenant members are threatened with judgment. They say that the warning of eternal destruction is an indication that covenant members can indeed suffer judgment and eternal destruction. Now, they know that this cannot be the elect who undergo this judgment, yet they are referred to as members of the covenant. So what do they say? Well, those who are receiving the threats are simply external members. And those who are not receiving the threats are internal members. Even though everybody is receiving the threats, they make the distinction that those who are being threatened with the loss of covenantal blessings are external members. So they get it there as well. And I'm sure there are other verses. I've heard some rather outlandish support of this, but these are the primary verses and sources used to support this idea of internal, external covenant membership. Now, the question we asked last week, but did not answer, was this. What does this have to do with 1 Corinthians 7:14? Well, it's important because it's a theological grid through which our Pedobaptist brethren view this passage, and it allows them to interpret it the way that they do. When they read this passage regarding the child being holy because one parent is a believer, they say, see, here's an example of someone who is a member of the covenant of grace who may or may not be a believer, may or may not receive the promises of a new heart. The holiness here is called a federal holiness, one that is not based upon a true regenerated heart, but one that is based on a relationship to a parent. There's a famous catechism by the name of Fisher's. It's not a catechism. It's a sort of a catechism on the Westminster Shorter Confession. It was written in about 1753, and Fisher was the father-in-law of a famous covenanteer by the name of Ebenezer Erskine. I'm not sure how that last I is pronounced. And throughout the 7th, 18th, and the 19th century, this was probably the most widely used exposition of the Shorter Catechism. And it has a very good example of the Paedobaptist thinking regarding this passage. Question 37, he reads, "How are the children of professing parents designated in Scriptures?" The answer, again, how does Scripture refer to children who have parents who are believers, is what he's asking here. The answer is this: if any one of the parents be a visible believer or regular church member, the children on that account are called holy. Then he quotes 1 Corinthians 7:14, "The unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy." So he quotes this verse in support that the children of professing believers are designated as believers. Next he asked, what holiness is meant here? So when it says that the child is holy, what does that mean? He says, in other words, again, what type of holiness is being referred to here? He answers, federal holiness, or being admitted to the church membership together with their believing or professing parent. So the holiness referred to here is the same as it was in Rutherford, we read last week. It is a federal holiness, or that is a holiness that is based on a relationship of one parent to another, or a parent to a child. When we say federal, we simply mean that it's something that is derived based on our relationship with someone else. In theology, you read about Adam is our federal head. What does that mean? It just means he's our head based on our relationship to him. He is the head of our race based on our lineage to him as our first father. So the federal holiness here is a holiness that is derived from the by the child from the status of the parent being holy. The child, because of their relationship with his parent, is deemed federally holy. The next question Fisher asked is this: how does federal holiness entitle the child to infant baptism? So what does this mean regarding the baptism of this infant? He says this: federal holiness necessarily supposes a being within the covenant in virtue of the credible profession of the parent, and consequently a right to the initiatory seal of it, which is baptism. What you see here is the language of Rutherford, that the child is actually a member of the covenant because he's related to his mother in this way, and the holiness of the mother comes to the son, or the child, not the mother, the believing parent. Therefore, that child is entitled to baptism. So what does this holiness do? It makes the child a part of the covenant. And as a part of the covenant, the child is to be baptized.
But don't you have the same application toward the unbeliever?
We're going to look at that, exactly. It's a major, major problem.
But you're probably going to find someone who'd go ahead and baptize the unbeliever.
There were people who did that, yeah, exactly. There were some, very rare, but it does happen. Again, notice what he said. Federal holiness necessarily supposes a being within the new covenant. Being within the covenant based on what? In virtue of a credible profession of the parent, and consequently a right to the initiatory seal of it, which is baptism. Now this is so because of this internal-external distinction. A child enters the covenant with all the promises offered to them. If they are reprobate, then they will not be given the faith to receive those promises. If they are elect, then that child will be given the faith to receive the promises. So what this does, it allows for the existence of two different types of members, external and internal, and the child coming into the covenant is perfectly legitimate because he may be one of these two types of members. Yes?
So what happens in regards to oversight of those children if they're really not showing the true fruit of being one of God's children? Mm-hmm. What kind of oversight do the elders of the church have to guide that person? Because within the way they have it set up, they're a member of the church.
Right. I think they would say they come under the authority of the parents. That is how they are led and guided, through the oversight of the parents. And I don't think the elders have say directly over the child. It would be over the parents of that child. So if the child is until he reaches an age where he can be addressed, and faith is expected, but he's not showing it, then they can address that. But
you could potentially see as they become adults, they're going to see the decline.
Right, if they and they really don't have to do anything. I mean, if they just stay in the church and listen to the church, to the preaching, are involved in the church, and don't go out and commit some scandalous sin, then there's nothing that's ever going to be done. They're going to be assumed to be members of the church. And Fisher says this here. I'm not going to go back and examine it, but there are two categories regarding the parent of the child. Two types: those that are true believers and those who profess to be believers. So either of those, in Fisher's mind, are good enough to transmit this holiness. So if you're a member of the church and you aren't a believer, but you're a professing member, he says, that's legitimate enough for this federal holiness to transfer to the child. Okay? I've never read that in any other literature before. But he does say that it's a professing believer or a believer, or professing member or a believer themselves. So. Okay, now the question before us, is this a legitimate interpretation of the passage? Is this the right way to look at this passage? And we will show this in two ways. First, by demonstrating that there are major problems with seeing this as referring to the baptism of children. And secondly, next week, by showing that there is a perfectly legitimate and reasonable explanation of this passage that doesn't need to go into this covenant membership issue. Now, the problems with this interpretation. Let's begin by looking more in detail what the Paedobaptist says about this passage. Read the passage with some explanation as to how the Paedobaptist sees it. So turn on your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 7:14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Now, one of the problems with this passage is that, or actually what it's describing here is the marriage of an unbeliever to a believer. Somehow through the union, the unbeliever is sanctified by his marriage to the believer. As a result of this sanctification, the child is made holy as well. Because both the mother and the father of the child are holy, therefore the child itself is holy. That's what the passage clearly teaches without any Paedobaptist or Credo Baptist reading of it. There's a marriage of a husband that where one is a believer, one is not. Through that marriage, the unbeliever becomes sanctified, consecrated, holy, whatever you want to call it. And as a result, any children from that union are going to be sanctified or holy as well. That's the bare minimal teaching of what this passage says without any Paedobaptist or Credo Baptist spin put upon it. Now here the Paedobaptist perceives holiness as the setting apart either a person or a thing for God's service. In the Old Testament, there were two categories of people and things, both clean and unclean, holy and unholy. Whether it was animals, people, houses, clothes, or fields, things were divided into two classes, holy and unholy, or clean and unclean. Those that were holy were dedicated to God. They were used for the service of God and for His purposes. Regarding people, this holiness made a person a member of the covenant of God. If you were deemed a holy person, you were considered to be a person set apart for the service of God, someone who has come under the covenantal blessings of God Himself. The Gentiles, while remaining outside the covenant, were said to be unclean and unholy. The Jew could not even touch a Gentile. They could not enter their house or eat their food. But once a Gentile became a member of the covenant, once he received the mark of that covenant, which was circumcision, he came under the laws of the Jews and now was clean. He was holy and his life was now dedicated to God and used for God's service. This is precisely how they believe the word is being used here, according to our Paedobaptist brethren. That the holiness means set apart for God's service, which therefore would imply, as it did in the Old Covenant, that this person is a member of the covenant. And if a member of the covenant, what do they receive? The sign of the covenant. The Old Testament it was circumcision, now it is baptism. Horace Bushnell, who wrote a very famous, he was, I believe, a New England writer. I can't remember exactly when he lived. I believe the 1800s or 1900s. He says this, Paul did not, kind of a difficult language here, but I'll try to clear it up if I can. Paul did not, of course, use the term sanctify in any spiritual sense as affirming the regeneration of character in the children. So again, he plainly admits here that Paul is not speaking here of a regenerated child. It's not regeneration, it's not new life, it's not salvation. But he alludes only to the church idea of clean and unclean, affirming that the unclean state of the godless father and mother is so far taken away by the clean state of the godly father, mother or father, that the children are counted clean or holy, so much that they are of the fold and not aliens or unclean foreigners outside the fold, as the Jews were accustomed to regard all the uncircumcised races. One believing parent puts the children in the church classification of believers. So what Bushnell is saying here is that when a child is made holy through the believing parent, he becomes a member of the church, classified as a believer. Again, the last four words here are in the church, classification of believers. These children are considered to be believers. Why? Because the mother or father's holiness comes to that child, making them a member of the covenant. So if the Old Testament believers were holy and therefore added to the covenant, they were set apart for the service of God, and the sign of circumcision, of that separation, was given. So the children of one believing parent are holy, therefore they're set apart for the service of God, they're members of the covenant, and therefore they are to receive the sign of the new covenant, which is baptism. In short, a holy child is a child who is in the covenant and therefore receives the sign of the covenant, which is baptism. Yes, Bruce?
Do you think sometimes as Christian parents we are almost like the people who believe in decisional regeneration, where their children, they make a profession of faith and seem to profess Christ, that we almost like, okay, that's what I needed to hear.
Right.
And then we, I'm speaking for myself, tend to neglect the more important aspect of their sanctification.
Mm-hmm. Right. We're content with a profession. And we view a profession often as they view circumcision or baptism. Yeah, just make a profession, that's it. Everything's fine. Which is the same error, basically. Incorrect. Again, there are a lot of paedobaptists who do circumcise their children, but do make efforts, great efforts, to raise their children in the Lord and bring them to faith. Pardon?
You mean baptize.
Baptize their children, yes, baptize. And make great efforts to see that their children do come to faith and believe in the Lord. So, Brian Chappell, in the book A Case for Covenantal Baptism, on page 13, says of 1 Corinthians 7:14, a few verses in Scripture more forcefully indicate that God communicates His grace to children while they are in the household of a covenant parent. Scripture does not contend that an adult who is turned away from the parent's faith can presume to receive the eternal salvation promised through Abraham's covenant. But while the children remain under the authority of a believing parent, they are represented covenantally by that parent's faith. Be pretty clear. As long as they're under the household of one parent, that child is considered to be a member of the covenant. Their parent's faith makes them a member of the covenant. Being a member of the covenant, therefore, they receive the sign. So now, before we move on, does everybody understand what the paedobaptist believes here? Everybody understand how he uses this passage to support his view? Okay. So the question then, does this exegesis hold water? Because no matter how sound your theology is, if the exegesis of the passage does not agree with it, then your interpretation or application of it is wrong. So what really matters here is, does this view agree with what this passage says? Can we exegete this passage and come to the same conclusion that the paedobaptist does? And I would hope to show today, no. Now, the big problem here is the unbelieving spouse. There is a mistranslation in most versions of the Bible that remove the force of this argument, and that is, it says the husband is sanctified, but the child is holy. Look at your translations. And how many of them use one word for the Father, sanctified or consecrated, and another word, holy, for the child? I would say most of them do. Some of the newer translations, the English Standard Version, uses the same word for both. I can't remember if it's holy or sanctified. Now, that is incorrect to do that and gives a false idea or distinction between a father and a child. Both of those words are basically the same. It should either be read this way. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise the children are unclean, but now they are sanctified. That's a perfectly legitimate way to read it. Now what have we done? We've taken the words sanctified and holy and simply made them mean the same thing, which they do. And even sanctified and holy are the same word. But it does give the impression that what the father or unbelieving parent gets is different from what the child gets. Or we could just as rightly say, for the believing husband is holy through his wife, and the believing wife is holy through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Both those translations work. What this means is that the unbelieving spouse and the child are both in the same state. They are both either sanctified or they are both holy. Either word will do. The only difference between these two words is that one describing the unbelieving spouse is a verb, while the one describing the child is an adjective. That's all. They're the same exact Greek word, the same root, just one is a verb and one is an adjective. Now, we have words in English where the verb and the adjective are used, and they always mean the same thing. For example, take the word blind. I can use it as a verb. I can say, many men were blinded by the poisonous gas of World War II, or World War I. There I'm using the word blinded as a verb. Or I can use it as an adjective. The blind man's eyes were burned by gas in World War I. Now, would anybody take those uses of blind to mean two separate things? No. One, I'm simply using the process of becoming blind by describing what happened. And one, I'm just simply stating that the man is blind, and here is why. Nobody, no grammarian, would ever give those words separate meanings. They're the same thing. They're just being used as different parts of speech. Either way, the result is the same. The thing described by the verb is the same as the thing described by the adjective. Nobody would, in their right mind, claim that there are two different types of blindness because a verb is used and an adjective is used somewhere else. If I were to say the husband is sanctified and the sanctified husband, I'm saying that they are both the same. I'm using one as a verb and one as an adjective. If I say the husband becomes holy and the child is holy, I'm not saying that the holiness of the child is in any way different from the holiness of the father because I use a verb in one and an adjective in the other. Now, the point here I'm trying to make is that because of the use of these words, the unbelieving parent is the same as the child. Whatever happens to the unbelieving parent happens to the child. If the unbelieving parent is sanctified, that same sanctification happens to the child. If the unbelieving father or wife is made holy, then the believing child is given that same holiness. Again, whatever is said about the child can also be said about... Can I get somebody to get me another glass of water, please? I'll drain this one here. If the child is holy and that holiness indicates that the child is set apart for the service of God, he is a full member of the covenant, he is brought into the fold of the church and therefore receives the sign of the covenant. If the unbelieving parent has that same holiness, what does it say about them? Well, it should say that they are also set apart for the service of God, that they likewise should receive the sign of the covenant, which would be baptism. But that's not what the Pentecostal Baptist says. None of them will. And this is a major fault in this interpretation. It brings the interpretation just crashing down in a heap. It cannot be supported, a distinction between the sanctification of the child and of the unbelieving parent. Now, it's not just the words that cause problems here. If it were simply just a similarity of words, that would be enough to destroy this position. But there is more. When our Paedo-Baptists say that the holiness of one believing parent results in the holiness of the child, is that true based on this passage? And you hear him repeat this over and over and over again. One believing parent results in the holiness of a child. Is that what this passage says here? And I would say, no, it doesn't. It's not just the believing parent, but it's the believing parent making the other parent holy, and then both of those holinesses come to make the child holy. So it's not just the unbelieving or the believing parent being made holy, and that holiness goes down to the child. It's the believing parent being holy, that holiness going to the other parent, and then that holiness then coming down and being given to the child. It is the holiness of both parents that results in the holiness of the child, not the holiness of a single parent. The believing spouse is holy. As a result of that union, the unbelieving spouse is made holy. As a result of this, it is the child that is made holy. The result of what? The result of the unbelieving spouse being made holy, the child is holy. We see this in the phrase otherwise in our passage. It is a word that draws a strong inference from what has preceded. It bears the idea that what is being stated is a direct result of what is now being demonstrated. We see it in other passages. For example, if Christ be raised from the dead, or if Christ not be raised from the dead, then or otherwise our preaching is in vain. So if this isn't true, then this is not true. If Christ wasn't raised from the dead, the result of that is our faith is vain. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendant, heirs according to promise. The result of belonging to Christ is that we are Abraham's descendants. The same word is used here as is used in our passage. The result of the parent being made holy by the believing parent, that results in the child being made holy. So it's not a straight shot from the mother or father that's believing to the child. It goes to the unbelieving parent and then down to the child. Let's say I have an overhead here. Let's see if I can get this working. Just press one, right, Nina? Okay. Here's sort of the Paedo-Baptist view of this passage here. Can everybody see that? Okay. You've got the... Let me get over here where I can see a little bit better. You've got the mother who is holy. I should have given her a different color, maybe. And then the mother's holiness goes to the father. And once that's done, he's left out of the picture. And then through the mother, the child then... are made holy. And you have a fat arrow here because this is where the emphasis is, where that's just kind of mentioned. Again, look at the phrase, for the believing husband is sanctified through the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise, your children are unclean, but now they're holy. So that's the way the Paedo-Baptist basically looks at this. The mother's holy, father's given holiness, but the emphasis is on this line here, from the believing parent to the child. I should have had a believing spouse or mother or father, right, instead of mother or father. So that is where the emphasis is. But what Paul says is something different. Okay. Here's a more, what I think is a more accurate view. We start with the mother. The mother's holiness goes to the father. And then from both the father and mother, the child is made holy. That's what the passage says. Yet otherwise, what does the otherwise go back to? The fact that the unbelieving spouse is sanctified by the believing spouse. If that were not true, you would not have a holy child. So, it's the holiness of the father and the mother that results in the holiness of the child. The father's holiness or the unbelieving spouse's holiness is derived from the believing spouse, but nevertheless, both offer holiness to the child. If it was just one spouse being a believer, the child would not be holy. It's got to be the father and the mother. Yes, Becky?
So you're saying that the influence of, say, the believing mother, it results in salvation for the father?
No, no, we're not talking about salvation here. Just whatever this word sanctified means. We're just using the strict terminology.
I just have so much trouble
divorcing the idea of holiness from salvation.
But we're going to look at that next week. What exactly does it mean? Right now we're just using these terms and showing that it means the same thing for the child and the same thing for the parent. That's all we're saying right now. We'll look more at what these words mean, how Paul is using them next week. So, again, you see my point here. The Pentecostal view that one believing parent results in the holiness of a child is not accurate. It's the believing parent giving holiness to the father, making that person holy. And again, it's not making here. It's God is making holy here. So it's not the mother doing it. God deems the father or mother holy of a believing spouse, and that holiness goes from the children, from both the mother and the father. Otherwise, Paul says, your children are not holy. So it has to be a holiness of both. Now, if we believe that, what does that say about the holiness of the father and the child, or the unbelieving spouse and the child? That it's the same. It has to be the same holiness. If it comes from both the mother and the father, then it is the same holiness. It cannot be distinguished.
Jeff, yeah. I think what you're doing is you're setting a precedence of understanding the passage so that then you'll then build upon this to make the greater point.
Right, and the greater point is that, well, the minor point, I'll get to the greater point in a minute, you're right, Brian, is that the holiness that the father or that the unbelieving spouse and the child share is the same holiness, and it cannot be distinguished. Now, if that's true, what it should be the result? That both the unbelieving parent and the child are members of the covenant. Right? The argument is that the child, because he is deemed holy, is a member of the covenant, therefore receives the sign. Well, if the father receives the same holiness, or the unbelieving spouse, should he not be made a member of the covenant, or she be made a member of the covenant as well? That's the conclusion that we have to draw from this. And the Pentecostals will not state that. It's just the child. Even though the child has the same holiness, the same sanctification, the same consecration as the father or the unbelieving spouse is not brought into the covenant. Okay? And it's a major inconsistency that I believe destroys the interpretation of this passage.
The child can be baptized against its will, and I've seen it happen.
Mm-hmm. Right.
In a Presbyterian church.
In fact, most of them are.
Screaming.
Yeah. That's why they sprinkle, because they don't want to dunk it. Sometimes.
But a father cannot be baptized against
him. Right, but he can say, well, I want to be baptized. Yeah. I'm an unbeliever, and I want to be part of this church. Yeah. And because my wife has made me holy, yeah, I have a right to be baptized, yeah, just like my child is. They could say that, and what are they going to do?
Yeah.
Well, it's not the same holiness. Well, why not?
Yeah.
And he could give the same argument that I've given. So he should be allowed to be baptized. He could say, I'm not a believer, I don't profess Christ, but because of the holiness that I get from my wife, I want to be baptized. But they will never do that. But yet, it's what the passage demands, if the holiness is the same. Now, what do they do use in defense of this position? And the fact is, very little. I read the 6 or 7 books that I read, and the number of websites that I visited to deal with this issue in this verse, I could not find any who give a detailed explanation. Most of them just say it's nonsense. It's ridiculous. That's the big argument. It's nonsense to say that without giving any evidence whatsoever. Pastor Waymire, one of the books that I recommended, probably read, I mean, dozens of Pentecostal Baptist books and many more web discussions as well, and he could find very few who responded likewise. So it's not just that I've only read certain books. He's read dozens. His bibliography is about 7 pages, and probably half of them are Pentecostal Baptist books. And he says that very few people will defend this or explain this. One of them that he quotes is a guy by the name of Sion Keesmaker. He says this: but what is the difference between the two words sanctified and holy in respect to this family? Whereas the unbelieving husband or wife is sanctified by the believing spouse, the children of the spouse enjoy a covenant relationship. In other words, the difference between the two is that one enjoys a covenant relationship and the other one doesn't. And it proves nothing. You're basically restating your conclusion and reading it back into the meaning of those words. It does nothing to prove anything. You're saying, well, the difference is one's a member of the covenant, one's not. Well, prove that. Show where those words distinguish between one or the other. And he simply can't do it. One man says this, as a Reformed Baptist now, any attempt to distinguish the sanctification of the unbelieving spouse from the holiness of the children is necessary in exercise in eisegesis rather than exegesis. You all know the difference between exegesis and eisegesis. Exegesis is when we're extracting a meaning from a text. Eisegesis means out from. Exegesis. Eisegesis is reading something back into the text. It's putting our own opinions into the text and making it read what we want it to say. What this man is saying is if you don't distinguish between the sanctification of the husband and father, that is reading something back into the text. It says, nothing in the passage suggests that the two concepts differ, and the language itself, in the proximity of the terms, is a strong argument that they are indeed the same. Paul Jewett, in his book, Infant Baptism and the Covenant of Grace, says that the Paedobaptist displays a considerable ambivalence, displaying and explaining in what sense the unbelieving spouse is consecrated. In other words, they just don't care. It's obvious that they don't care to explain this. He continues that their exposition is plunged in what he calls a sibyllic contortion. A sibyl was one of the Greek prophets who would often give these convoluted prophecies that really could mean anything. And people simply took her at his word. He's saying these are like that prophecy. Just, it means nothing. There's these contortions that they have to go through that are meaningless and useless. He continues. It's probably one of the best quotes I've seen regarding this issue. It says, the holy children are, he's quoting here other Paedobaptist writers, the holy children are, in quote, so far holy that they are in the fold, not aliens. They are in the church classification of believers, again a reference to Bushnell. There is a holiness that evinces the operation of the covenant. They are in the body of Christ by a kind of collective holiness. Again, speaking of infants here. They enjoy the advantage of the baptismal solidarity of the family. But in all these luxuriant theological formulations, it continues, drop from the discussion when the unbelieving spouse is concerned. So there's all this flowing theological language used to describe the child. They're in the fold. They're a part of the covenant. They're a member of the baptismal community. All these luscious, gracious descriptions that are put upon the child. But yet as soon as we turn to the father or the mother, they all simply fall away. He continues, is he or she consecrated, but not so far as to be in the fold? He, she is an alien. He, she is sanctified, but not in the church classification of a believer. He is an unbeliever. The covenant does not appropriate for her as it does for the child. The collective holiness that gathers the child leaves him or her uncollected. And though he or she was in the family before the child was, he or she has no part or lot with the child in the baptismal solidarity of the family. Very powerful quote. If these words are the same, then why don't you say the same thing about the child or the father or mother as you say about the child? Because there's no distinction in the word. And the fact that the holiness comes from both the mother and the father demonstrates that it is the same holiness. Again, this, brethren, is a major insurmountable flaw in the Paedobaptist interpretation that they refuse even to address most times. Now, we still have not addressed the issue of what the passage means, and we will address that next week. Examine how do we look at this passage, and how can we explain it in a logical, rational way without reading into it our own theology. Again, next week we will look at that. Okay, we're out of time, so no time for questions. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful, Lord, for the clarity that Scripture gives us, that we hopefully, Lord, with an open mind can see the true meaning of these words and accept them for what they are. We ask, Lord, that you would humble us and make our minds aware that the grace that we use to interpret the Scripture comes through the Spirit and is given only by Him. So help us to be humble that we might continue to receive the grace and receive the light regarding this topic. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.